Mark chapter 13 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. We're in the midst of the Olivet Discourse, and we've come to the 14th verse. I'm going to read down to verse 23. Our Lord said this, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand." If you're paying attention, you'll notice that this world operates every day according to a false hope. There's a narrative, there's a striving, there's a goal we're always hearing about, put forth in moralistic terms. You hear about it in song, you hear about it in movies, you hear about it in the political realm, you hear about it in modern education. That false hope is the idea that one day this world is going to get its act together. We want a better world. We're working for a better world. We're moving toward a better world. One day this world is going to get its act together. Not getting its act together as the Bible would define it, but in the terms that this world would consider to be a paradise. A world of peace, a world of harmony, a world without the things that Jesus told us in the previous verses that we've studied, the things that Jesus told us will be with us until he returns. So we want to envision a world with no wars, no natural disasters, no diseases. In this humanistic, secularistic paradise, there would be no need for false Christs or persecutions or family betrayals because we could all agree that there is no God. Or at least we could agree that if there is a God, he can't really be known. Or at least we could agree that whatever our beliefs are about God, whatever our religious beliefs are, couldn't we all just agree that they really don't matter that much? I mean, we all believe there's a God. If we do, isn't that enough? Does it really matter what the differences are? This is the world's version of utopia. No one can really speak for God. No one can really insist that there's such a thing as truth, objective truth, absolute truth, unchanging truth. No one can really say, no one should ever say that someone else needs salvation. Unless, of course, you believe the Bible. Then we need salvation from you. You're the threat to this utopia. According to this false hope, the world is evolving. People are being enlightened. The old ways of thinking are going away, and with it, the old world. If we can all throw away the old paradigms, one day we will arrive at this humanistic, secular paradise. What's amazing about this is that it's been going on, this way of thinking, this striving after this false hope, this has been going on throughout human history. Just take note of our own nation. Just think about the lifespans represented in the people who are living on the planet right now. Think about how this false hope has repeated itself with every new generation. The 60s were much wiser than the 50s, according to the 60s. And the 70s were wiser than the 60s. And the 80s were more modern than the 70s. And the 90s outdid the 80s. And on it goes. And now this generation, you see, is smarter than all that came before it. because we're advancing. We must be advancing because technology is advancing. See, this is what people do. They see technological advancements and they think it's mirrored in the advancement of humanity. One day we're going to get our act together. One day we're going to have a paradise. One day everything will be as it should be, and we will bring it to pass. Mankind will bring it to pass. But what we have in our verses this morning is the Lord of all creation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, telling us about the future of the planet. And what he makes clear is we're not evolving. What he makes clear is that this world is never going to get its act together. In fact, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And before he returns, it's going to reach a point where it has never been worse. Never in the history of the world. I can sum up this morning's sermon really, I think, in this statement: only Jesus can save the world. Only Jesus can save the world. These verses remind us of that. Let me briefly remind you of what we've seen already in the previous section. The disciples of Jesus, his inner circle, come to him and they're asking some questions. They're asking about his appearing and the end of the age. They're asking about when is your kingdom going to be manifested in all of its fullness? And in their minds, of course, that happens at the end of the age. So he's just talked about the destruction of the temple. They connect the destruction of the temple in their minds with the end of the age. And they're asking him, when will this be? And what will the signs be when all these cataclysmic events are upon us? Well, Jesus answers both of those questions. He answers the timing question and he answers the recognition question by giving a future of the world, by laying out the future and by giving some signs by which you can recognize where you are in that future that he lays out. And so in verses 9 through 13, he describes the age prior to the sign of the tribulation, the time that leads up to the tribulation that he's describing in our verses this morning. And so we talked last week about how we are to live in the last days. We are living in the last days. We are not yet at the end of the end, but we are living in the last days. Those days began with the first advent of Christ. We're looking for the second advent of Christ. How do you live? You live with biblical expectations. You live making biblical preparations. You live taking biblical action. When you meet with the kinds of challenges that Jesus describes in verses 3 through 13. Jesus uses the analogy of birth. He describes some of the problems we're going to meet with in this world, and he says they're just birth pains. These are the beginnings of birth pains. And so we talked about how in the birthing process, contractions begin, but they increase in intensity and frequency as the birth process goes on until finally reaching their greatest intensity and frequency when the baby is born. Well, we're going to meet with the kinds of problems throughout the age that Jesus describes, but we can expect they will increase in intensity and frequency just prior to the return of Jesus. And what he describes now in our verses is a very unique point in time, a very unique time in history that the world will eventually arrive at. And it's a time in history that's been spoken of since the book of Daniel, as we'll see in our verses today. So before we look at this sign, you see it in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation, before we talk about that sign, I just want to help you be sure of two things that I think put this section into context. First of all, what Christ is describing in our verses is unlike anything else the world has ever seen or ever will see. In my mind, this is one of the real problems with trying to interpret this as having been fulfilled in AD 70, when Titus and the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem. Jesus says something in verse 19 that ought to make clear to us that's not the fulfillment of what he's talking about. He says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now," get it, "and never will be." I don't know how he can make it more clear than that. This is something that is unsurpassed, unparalleled. And let it sink in what he just said. This would include things like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This would include the flood. Nothing like this before, nothing like this ever after. One of the reasons why this will be so is because of what it represents. A time of trouble that involves all of creation, including signs in the heavens, and that will lead to the return of Christ. The second thing I would point out that puts this in context is that the time that Jesus describes is anticipated, even as Mark writes this, it is anticipated to be something beyond the immediate time of the conversation he has with the disciples. I say this because of what you read in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, then Mark adds this, let the reader understand. Let the reader understand. So even as Mark pins this, there is the expectation, there is the anticipation that this is going to be inscripturated and it is going to be distributed to the churches, and believers in the future will be able to read these words and recognize where they are in this time outline that Jesus is setting forth by these signs that are being given. Let the reader understand. Here we are now 2,000 years later, and the readers are striving to understand. We begin this morning with the sign, verse 14. That's our first point, the sign. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, notice this is still future as Jesus was speaking with the disciples. Notice that it represents something observable. The readers will be able to see and understand. And notice, because Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, the readers will be able to see and understand something observable. And notice that the time is unspecified. When you see it, so whenever this takes place, whenever this is seen, you will know, you will recognize, you'll be able to recognize what I'm describing has arrived. This sign represents something that is detestable. When you see the abomination, what is an abomination? Something that is grossly offensive. Something that is an object of disgust. Something that is loathsome, blasphemous. In fact, the Greek word refers to something that causes revulsion or extreme disgust, a detestable thing, that which is detested by God. The lexicon has this, something disgusting that arouses wrath, something that is totally defiling, abomination, pollutant. It appears to refer to something that is abhorred because it defiles a sacred place and causes it to be left desolate. So the sign Jesus describes, note that it is abominable. And then when you see the abomination of desolation, that is, Jesus is describing the effect of the abominable act. The result is that something will be desolate, something will be deserted. Eremosis is the Greek word, translated desolate, state of being made uninhabitable. Devastation, destruction, depopulation, something loathsome that now causes desolation. And the sign refers to something that is recognizable because it is so clearly out of place. Where is this abomination taking place? Well, Matthew's account makes clear that it's in the holy place. It's in the temple. Matthew 24:15 says this, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What Christ describes will be recognized because what takes place will be so clearly out of place, and it takes place in the holy place. Now, you'll notice in the ESV, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Do you see that? Where he ought not to be. If you have the New American Standard, you'll notice it reads, where it should not be. Why does the ESV translate this as he, where he ought not to be. Well, the reason why is because the participle translated standing is masculine. The word abomination is neuter. That's unusual. And that's why the ESV translates it as he. James Edwards, commenting on this passage, he surveys the possibilities of what this might be referring to. He includes in his discussion an attempt by Caligula to set up statues of himself in the temple at Jerusalem in about AD 40. And of course, as everyone discusses, he talks about the possibility that this was referring to something Titus did when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Edwards offers actually some very good historical reasons why neither of those two things fits accurately and completely with what Jesus describes here. He goes on to write this. He says, a third possibility is that the abomination that causes desolation refers to the man of lawlessness, as conceived in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4, who will exalt himself in the temple as God or as a son of God, according to the Didache. The man of lawlessness corresponds to the man standing, masculine participle in verse 14, and the description of him parroting God in the temple correlates with the abomination that causes desolation, standing where he does not belong. Both texts, talking about this one in 2 Thessalonians, both texts depict a blasphemous Antichrist who will do a scandalous deed that will trigger the return of the Lord. Both texts also warn disciples against mistaken eschatological assumptions, especially against being deceived by signs and wonders. Why the masculine participle? Well, because what's being referred to here is a person standing where he ought not to stand, claiming what he ought not to claim, namely that he is God or a son of God. D. Edmund Hebert writes this, Mark's expression laid stress on the violation involved. Standing is a masculine participle, although the noun abomination is neuter. The fact that Mark deliberately, though ungrammatically, used the masculine points to the fact that he regarded the abomination as personal, he rather than it. It seems clear that Mark was thinking of the personal Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 10, Revelation 13, 1 through 10, 14 and 15. In time, the scene relates to the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, when the prince that shall come shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, verse 27. This interpretation of the words of Jesus presupposes the end-time reestablishment of the Jewish temple and worship. So if indeed what Christ is talking about was not fulfilled in AD 70, if it's looking to the very end of the ages, then you would have to have a third temple and the reinstitution of sacrifices in that temple, and the Antichrist would take his place in that temple and declare himself to be God and put an end to all of those sacrifices, the abomination that leaves the temple desolate. Let's read for a moment the passage that both of those men were referring to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to turn there real quickly with me, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul writes. Verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. Right away, just take note, he's talking about the second coming, and he's not talking about some invisible second coming, something fulfilled by a Roman army. He's talking about Christ coming in a way that we're gathered to Him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. We talked about this last week, how people, because of the problems you face in this world, sometimes tend to say, oh, the end of the end is upon us. And Paul is saying, no, you can know you're not there yet. How do you know? Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Christ is coming. He's going to gather us to Himself. I want to underscore that again, not some invisible thing, not something fulfilled by a Roman army. Christ's coming, we're gathered to him, and you know you're not there. You know this is not upon you. The end of the end has not come unless this has taken place first. This sign of an Antichrist standing in the temple declaring himself to be God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We're in the last days. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. And notice how this lawless one is destroyed. He's destroyed in a very personal manner. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When Christ comes, he will be destroyed, and Christ will destroy him. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The deception that this man will represent will also be a judgment for sin. And those who have not loved the truth and rejected Christ and rejected the gospel will be led astray. Look back in our text there in Mark 13. We believe that this is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about this sign. This is the abomination of desolation, the same thing that Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Matthew's account makes clear that this event was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Matthew 24:15, I read it a moment ago, let me read it again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In the prophet Daniel. So what does Daniel describe? Well, there are three references to an abomination event in Daniel. You find one in Daniel chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. You find one in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. You find a third in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 13. We believe that the reference in Daniel 11 was to something more near to Daniel's time. Specifically, it was a reference to what would happen when Antiochus Epiphanes IV, a Seleucid ruler, desecrated the temple, had a pig sacrificed in the temple. That's the event that was nearer to Daniel's time, but the event spoken of in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, we believe, refers to something more distant. Daniel 9, Daniel 12, something that's still in the future, as we sit here today, I believe. Daniel 11, something sandwiched in between that will illustrate, that will sort of prefill what will come at the end of the age, that will give a sense of what is coming at the end of the age. Now, we're not going to this morning go to the book of Daniel, because if we did that, we'd be here a really long time. But I have covered that material before, and I would just direct your attention, if you have time and you're interested, from December through March of 2001 and 2002, I preached through the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and all of that is online, and you can get that. In fact, I took an entire sermon and dealt with Daniel's 70th week. But in short, let me just say what I want to say this morning to make the point in this sermon. I believe that what Mark is describing, what our Lord gave and what Mark has recorded here in Mark 13, is something that's going to happen during a 7-year tribulation period that is still in the future. That 7-year period has a special focus on the outpouring of salvation upon the Jewish people. Just as during this time we're living in right now, God is gathering in Gentiles in large numbers, and Jews are being saved in small numbers. That last 7-year period will be God turning his focus to the nation Israel to pour out salvation. That is not to say that no Gentiles will be saved. Gentiles will be saved. But the focus of that 7 years will be on the nation Israel. And an outpouring of salvation, I think, is described in the book of Romans when you read chapters 9 through 11. It's clear God has a plan to pour out salvation still upon the nation Israel. A great awakening, such as the world has never seen among the Jewish people. That day is coming. Particular event being described here in verse 14, this sign will take place at the midway point of that 7-year tribulation, the 3.5-year point. This is spoken of in the book of Revelation, spoken of in the book of Daniel. John MacArthur, commenting on this, says this: the book of Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation three times. In Daniel 11:31, the term is used to describe the historical perversion of Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king who controlled Israel from 175 to 165 BC. Calling himself Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God, Antiochus desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig on the altar, forcing the priest to eat its meat, and erecting an idol of Zeus within its walls. With ruthless abandon, Antiochus oppressed the Jewish people, slaughtering thousands and selling more into slavery. The intertestamental apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees detail both the atrocities committed by Antiochus and the Jewish people's ability to overthrow him and purify the temple. But the desecration of the temple by Antiochus IV was only a foreshadowing of the Antichrist's future perversion. Daniel 9:27 and 12:11 describe that end time event situated at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, when the Antichrist will set up his throne in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. Whereas Antiochus IV erected an idol of Zeus in the temple, the final Antichrist will exalt himself as God and demand the worship of all people on earth, Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. His blasphemous religion will be promoted by the ultimate false prophet who will perform great miracles through Satan's power in order to deceive the world, Revelation 13, 11 through 15, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. Close quote. If you wonder what that seven-year tribulation period will be like, just read Revelation chapters 6 through 16. Seven seals that open up into seven trumpet judgments that open up into seven bowls of wrath. And you read those chapters and you will agree it describes a time on earth unlike anything the world has ever seen, which is exactly what Jesus says it will be like. Here's the point for us this morning. That day is coming. It hasn't happened yet. When it happens, it will be unmistakable. People will be able to recognize it. And Jesus gives the sign by which they can recognize it. And the Holy Spirit preserved it for the readers who will be alive when it happens. They'll be able to recognize it when it comes. This is the sign. Second thing I want you to see in our verses this morning, notice the urgency connected with the sign. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. What do you see after the sign? You see the urgency with which the people who recognize it will need to respond. The persecution is going to be severe throughout the entire seven-year tribulation period, but when the Antichrist takes his place in the temple and declares himself to be God, it will mark a turning point for something even worse. John Grasmick, commenting on this, says this person is the end-time Antichrist. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people at the beginning of the seven-year period preceding Christ's second coming. The temple will be rebuilt and worship reestablished, Revelation 11, verse 1. In the middle of this period, after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will break his covenant, stop temple sacrifices, desecrate the temple, and proclaim himself to be God. This launches the terrible end-time events of the Great Tribulation. Those who refuse to be identified with the Antichrist will suffer severe persecution and be forced to flee for refuge. Many, both Jews and Gentiles, will be saved during this period, Revelation chapter 7, but many will also be martyred. And in fact, in Revelation 6, you hear the martyrs crying out, "How long? How long has this persecution has launched?" People need to urgently get into places of refuge. That's why they are to flee to the mountains. People need to move without regard for what they're leaving behind. Verse 15, if you're on the housetop, don't go down to enter your house. Don't try to take anything out. If you're out there in the field, don't turn back to take your cloak. Just go. In fact, people need to move so urgently that anything that would slow them down will prove devastating. The poor, dear women who are with child, the urgency is such that people should hope and pray that it's not during a time of the year when it's hard to travel, the winter. So we see the sign and we see the urgency that is with which the sign is to be regarded. Third, I've already mentioned this, but I want to underscore this, the difficulty of the time. For in those days, verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. As I said 2 weeks ago, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was bad, but it doesn't measure up to that. MacArthur did a great job, I thought, of gathering up in a brief way what Revelation chapter 6 through 16 lay out. So let me just give you this. The judgments that will mark the latter half of the tribulation period include the following. A great earthquake will devastate the earth, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. Hail and fire will consume a third of earth's vegetation, Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. A third of the ocean will be turned to blood, Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. A third of fresh water will be poisoned, Revelation 8, 10 and 11. A third of the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened, Revelation 8, verse 12. Countless demons will be released from bondage to terrorize mankind, Revelation 9. A third of Earth's population will be killed, Revelation 9. Another great earthquake will kill 7,000 people, Revelation 11. Incurable sores will cause people great pain, Revelation 16. The entire sea will turn to blood and all sea creatures will die, Revelation 16. The rivers will turn to blood, Revelation 16. The earth will experience extreme heat, Revelation 16. Darkness will engulf the world, Revelation 16. The Euphrates River will dry up, and a final global earthquake will cause massive changes to Earth's appearance. Clearly, cataclysmic events of that magnitude and succession have never yet occurred in human history. They await fulfillment in the final days just prior to Christ's return and the establishment of His millennial kingdom. Close quote. I think you would agree that describes a time like the world has never seen. So we see the sign, we see the urgency, we see the difficulties of that time. Fourth, notice the mercy. Verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. The idea seems to be that the Lord, what He's speaking of here, are God's eternal decrees. That is, the Lord already determined in advance, the Lord already determined in His eternal decrees that He will not allow these events to run the full course of what human passions would have allowed. If man had his way, believers would be pursued all the way to the death of every single one of them. It would result in the utter elimination of God's people, but God is not going to allow that. He'll put an end to this and preserve a remnant of His people who are living at that time before they're all destroyed. Say, why is that important? Because those people are going to enter into the kingdom, into the millennial kingdom, and they'll enter into that kingdom with bodies just like we have right now. And there will be babies born in that kingdom. And we who proceed in death or in the Lord's presence through glorification, we would live side by side in a glorified state with people who are not yet glorified. That's for another sermon. But we see mercy in verse 20. Fifth, notice the discernment that's needed. Verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there He is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Those days will be so horrible, so desperate, so manifesting the activity of Satan. The deception will be powerful. People are going to be desperate. They're going to be looking for answers. Why is this all happening? What does this all mean? And there will be at the same time an explosion of false prophets and false Christs. And they're going to be performing, verse 22, signs and wonders. And Jesus is telling believers who will witness all of this in advance to reject all of that. Don't believe it. What a sweet promise this is. In verse 22, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. I mean, this deception is going to be so strong that if it were possible, even elect people would be led astray. But do you notice that those are sweet words, aren't they? If possible. Because what's the answer? It's not possible. The elect of God will not be led astray. God guarantees the salvation of His elect, and God preserves His elect. Can I encourage you this morning? Child of God, the Lord has saved you. If indeed He has saved you, there may be times, there may be moments where you find yourself confused, but you will never, ever ultimately be led away from Jesus, because He has not just saved you, He now preserves you and keeps you until the day that your salvation is fully manifested in His presence. We see the security of the saints in that verse. And notice the means of safety. God preserves us, but He uses means, doesn't He? He uses means. What is Jesus giving people that is going to help them stay safe? Verse 23, but be on guard. I've told you all things beforehand. What's going to keep these people safe? They have the words of Jesus. They have the words of God. The Lord will keep you safe, but He's going to keep you safe in His Word. By the way, how are we kept safe today? We're kept safe in the words of God, aren't we? We're preserved as God keeps us in His Word. And by the Word of God, we know what's true. And by the Word of God, we know what's not. And by the Word of God, we're able to recognize false teachers and false Christs. We're kept for our Lord by His Word in the hand of His Spirit. How can they know for sure that Jesus isn't here, verse 21? Jesus isn't there. How can they know this for sure? Well, because the return of Christ, just like this sign will be unmistakable, the return of Christ will be unmistakable. Revelation 1:7 says this, behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him, listen, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Christ's return is going to be in such a way that anyone living at any point on the planet will see Him. When He returns, the whole world is going to know it. Don't believe someone who tells you that Jesus has come and in a way restricted to one place on the earth. Don't believe someone who tells you that His coming was invisible or subject to interpretation or that He's shown up in some corner somewhere. No, when He returns, we will know it. Every eye will see it. The whole world will acknowledge it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Before Christ ever came into the world, through the prophet Zechariah, a day is foretold when Israel will look upon the One whom they pierced, they will see Him and they will mourn. God is going to pour out upon a believing nation a spirit of grace and supplication. a spirit of grace and supplication. They will call out to the one whom their forefathers rejected. They will call out to him as Savior and Lord. There will be a great outpouring of salvation. Doesn't mean that every Jew alive at the time will be saved. Many will not. But there will be a believing remnant who will enter into the kingdom of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 30 says this, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Or as the verses we'll get to next week describe it, verse 24, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened." After that tribulation, "the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." I don't think that's AD 70, do you? "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Don't believe somebody who says he's over there. He's over here. Oh, you'll know when he shows up. The whole world will know. So let me finish this morning with this. This world is headed for the troublesome end that Jesus describes here. Men are not going to produce a kingdom of peace. This world is not going to get its act together. You can have all of your utopian dreams you want. It's not going to happen. Because we are not the lords of this world. We are creatures subject to the one who made this world. And in fact, man's desire to create a paradise without God is just an expression of his rebellion against the Creator. What Jesus describes will come to pass. Second, the only people who will ever be saved are those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Do you know this one who's coming again? Do you know this one who came from heaven, lived a sinless life on the earth, taking to himself an additional nature, the eternal Son of God, takes to himself a real human nature, the perfect man, the God-man, lives a sinless life on this earth under the law of God, dies on the cross in the stead of sinners, a substitutionary death. He died so that if we will put our faith in him, we will not die. We will live forever. He died that we might live. And having suffered upon himself the wrath of God for all the sins of all those who will ever put their faith in him, having been put in a tomb, having died and been placed in a tomb, 3 days later he was raised from the dead bodily. He appeared to many witnesses over 40 days. He ascended back into heaven. And as he ascended into the heavens, the angel said, "Hey, just the way you saw him go, he's coming back one day." And this one who rules right now in the heavens is going to return to this earth. And when he returns to this earth, he's going to gather his sheep and separate them from the goats. And he's going to send some into everlasting destruction, and others are going to enter into his kingdom. And on this earth, a man will reign for 1,000 years. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his people will reign with him. And God will be glorified as he fulfills every promise that he's ever made in the gospel that's been declared from the very beginning of time. If you desire salvation, put your faith in Christ, because he's the only Savior and he's the only way. Last thought, the only way to discern the times and to live as God means for us to live in this time is we must place our faith completely in God's Word. Jesus says, "I've told you this beforehand. You are without excuse. You know." And thank God, what this book represents is that we know. Jesus has given us what we need. God has given us what we need. And we live our lives to honor God as we live our lives in His Word. James Edwards said this, "The grand finale of the gospel, preached by Jesus, is that there's a sure hope for the future. It is grounded not in history or logic or intuition, but in the word of Jesus, in the asseveration," that is the solemn declaration, "that in those days humanity will no longer usurp history, but relinquish it to its Lord and Maker, who will return in glory and justice to condemn evil in suffering and gather his own to himself. Only Jesus can save the world. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the precious words that we have studied this morning. May you drive these truths deep into our hearts so that we live our lives not ever believing the false narrative that this world is constantly sounding, but rather looking to your Son for the forgiveness of our sins as the explanation for our lives, the reason for our living, and our only hope. Lord, we have only one hope, and it's you. And this is why we long not only to please you in our lives at this moment, but we also long for the return of our Savior, who will bring with him justice and salvation. I pray for anyone in this room who has not yet given their life to your Son. I pray that this would be the day that they would cry out to your Son for life, for forgiveness, for salvation. They would give their life to the Son of God and live their life out now in his words. May you comfort your church, encourage your church. Keep our vision clear, Lord. We're so prone to fall prey to the temporal viewpoint of this world and forget that eternity is before us. Please rescue us from that, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.